According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Allergy season. Things get a little different. All right. Normally, I don't get real bad till January. Typically, in previous years, I've had one or two bad times in October, but typically it's not till cedar fever hits that I really get bad. But this year, for whatever reason, the October season's getting to me. All right, turn in your Bibles. Well, hold off on that. Questions and answers may take us, who knows where, Malachi or somewhere. So let's start with prayer and ask the Father to be merciful here tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we just rejoice. You are our Father, and we praise your name. We thank you. We love you. We rejoice at how loving and merciful and faithful you are. Father, we do want to lift up the Carlson family tonight. I thank you for bringing them to our attention and for the real blessing it is to be able to come alongside and be an encouragement. Father, asking for you to be merciful there, asking that you'd allow the church family in Seattle to be a blessing, and Father, that the entire circumstance will be a glory for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray for our teaching tonight, that you would set aside distractions, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Received news that a man from Evergreen Baptist Church is now with the Lord, a man I grew up with. He was an ophthalmologist by profession. Dr. Jim Carlson, a tremendous, tremendous man of grace, served as a deacon for a number of years. And he always made certain that our family had glasses and was just amazing. You know, he made sure the Bollinger kids came in once a year and got checkups. And he wasn't an optometrist. He was an ophthalmologist, actually. But he'd have us in there and give us all our eye exams and make sure we had glasses and things like that. And just a tremendous, tremendous grace provision there on my parents' behalf. So anyway, he was on the highway coming back from California, and somewhere in between California and Washington State hit some kind of mishap there on his motorcycle, and the Lord took him home. So anyway, he leaves behind a wife, four adult children. I think two of the four are married, two girls, two boys, and they were expecting their first grandbaby. Any day now, their first grandbaby will arrive. So there's happiness in the midst of the sadness and other things that happened there. Anyway, pray for Pastor Schmidt-Blacker and the believers there to be able to come together in this time of struggle and allow them to be a minister one to another on that. Okay, we had one follow-up from last week, but it was one of Jerry's questions, so I will hold off on that. And if he comes in the next few minutes, then we'll get to that. What new questions do we have tonight? Anything on your mind? We'll start with Linty. We'll get a microphone over here. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question from this morning when you were talking about John the Baptist and Elijah.
Uh-huh.
I don't understand that. I don't understand. You said if you choose to believe it, John the Baptist was Elijah. I don't understand that. Could you make that clear for me, please, or could you try?
Certainly. The disciples used this opportunity to try to clear up something that had been bugging them for some time. Peter, James, and John were taken up onto the mountain, and they were shown the transfiguration, and he was glorified in their sight. They had been promised that they would observe the kingdom before they died, and this was their opportunity to observe the kingdom. And so they're up on the mountain, and Christ is transfigured. Moses and Elijah show up, and they're discussing the coming departure and things like that. And then Peter gets this real bright idea about building three tabernacles and getting all religious with a building program and things like that. Well, that event ends, and they're headed down the mountain. And while they're headed down the mountain, it's kind of an opportunity to follow up on something that's been bugging them. And they said, we just saw Elijah up there. What is this deal with Elijah? And they ask the Lord this. They say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And the language there, this is not the passage that has the phrase, if you care to accept it. That's in a different text. I did use the phrase this morning. I can find that for you here in a minute. But this is very similar to what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you know, you have heard that it is written, thou shalt not murder, but I say to you, right? And what does he do there? He expands. He doesn't cancel out and change what had come before, but he expands and gives a deeper meaning. For instance, you have heard that it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks upon a woman with lust in their heart, you know, and so forth. So this is very similar language here where he says Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That's the prophetic message from Malachi, that Elijah the foreigner will come. He will restore the hearts of the children to their fathers and prepare Israel for their coming king. He says, that's true. But I say to you. And he expands upon it and gives another layer of things. I say to you that Elijah already came. Now, literally, did Elijah come? We understand in the context of this, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So they finally key in on the role that John the Baptist had as the herald. And he was a forerunner. And he said he was here to make the way straight for the coming of the Lord. And yet, it's not for the coming of the Lord in glory. The disciples start to realize now that he was the herald of the suffering. And so John the Baptist was Elijah who is to come, but he's the herald of the suffering. He's not the herald of the kingdom. Because now, at this point, Jesus is absolutely locked into the fact that he's going to go to the cross, that Israel has rejected their king, that the kingdom, he's not preaching anymore that it's at hand. He's now preaching that he's going to the cross. And so John the Baptist is the herald. He is Elijah. Elijah has come. And that's the nature of it there. Now, the expression, if you care to accept it, I can find that for you here as well. That is, sometimes that little find feature doesn't do so well. It only looks forward. And I might be keying in, my memory might be keying in on a phrase that's in the King James rather than the New American Standard. If you care to accept it. All right, well, I won't waste any more of your time looking for it. I'll hunt through. Might be a King James translation. Maybe not. Or maybe I'm just out of my mind.
Thank you. That helps.
Care to accept it. It does exist. Then again, the Lord does work in mysterious ways. People think that's a Bible verse, too. All right. I do have the follow-up from last week, but that's still, Jerry's not here, so I'll hold off on that. All right, anything else tonight? Randy, let's get a microphone over to Randy.
Acts chapter 17, verse 30.
Acts 17:30.
And this is a period where Paul's rebuking the people there for having idols. Mm-hmm. But particularly, it says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, is the way the New King James Version has it. But
right.
Overlooked the times of ignorance. I'm just curious. These people were still sinning,
uh-huh.
But God's just practicing forbearance or...
Mm-hmm.
He's just overlooking this.
It is. It's a neat phrase.
He calls it to repentance there at the end of that verse. But
right. Yeah, now, having overlooked the times of ignorance, it's interesting because even though there was revelation through the prophets, there was revelation in written scripture, there was revelation in shadows, in typology, in prophetic utterances, there was a lot of revelation. And yet it was shadows looking forward. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that compared to before Christ, these guys are now after Christ. These guys are like you and I. We look back to the past completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so any human being on the planet after 33 AD who's able to look back with hindsight in the record of history and the testimony of the apostles and the revelation of now the New Testament is able to look back. And so comparatively speaking, anything prior to the New Testament can be called times of ignorance. If you think about it as, now is it the times of complete and total oblivious ignorance where nothing was revealed? No. Clearly there was revelation prior to Jesus Christ. But compared to what we have now after Christ, you can refer to the whole Old Testament from Adam till now as times of ignorance. It's really a neat idiom at that point.
I agree. It's an awesome idiom. But I heard this used in reference to, you know, the pygmies in Africa,
right,
being in ignorance. But yet we're told that in the Bible that even nature itself,
right, Romans 1 leaves them without excuse.
Exactly.
So you cannot use the Acts 17:30 times of ignorance as saying that, okay, you know, that now they have, there's another path they can get to heaven and blah, blah, blah. Yeah. No, you can't do that because of this passage and other passages in Scripture. Okay. Yeah. Romans 1 says they're without excuse. Good question. All right. What else tonight? Yes, two over here. All right. Hang on. Get a microphone. Matthew 11:3. Okay. No, that's not it. Are you the expected one? Or 13. If you are willing to accept it. Okay. So that's why I was searching for care to accept it. It's if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Yeah. Okay, there's a good one. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Thank you. All right, Sid, next question.
My question is kind of the other end of Lindsay's question.
Uh-huh.
In the process, I found that same verse, uh-huh, Matthew 11:14. But before I found that, I went to Malachi. And it I guess my question is you know, who is Elijah the second time around, I guess, in the second advent?
Right. Great question. I believe that I'm not going to take a firm stand on this. We're told, I'm going to send before you Elijah the prophet. Okay? That's what it says. That's what it was understood. The Pharisees were expecting Elijah. They came and they asked John the Baptist. They said, are you Elijah? He said, no. The disciples asked Christ, why does the scripture say that Elijah is going to come? And Jesus said, well, Elijah is going to come. But I say to you, Elijah already came. So I do believe that the literal Elijah will return to the earth. He will be the forerunner of second advent. Now, if it turns out that that's not correct, if it turns out that in the tribulation, God sends somebody else in the spirit and power of Elijah, just like he did with John the Baptist, could that not be a fulfillment of this? If he indeed sends... Also, there are... So does that make sense? He could send another prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in fact, Elisha himself was a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah because he had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So there are other precedents for that. I do tend to think that it's the literal Elijah because of the literal word that Jesus Christ literally spoke. But there are plays on words throughout Malachi, for example. Malachi 3:1, behold, I'm going to send Malachi. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. And in Hebrew, my messenger is Malachi. Malak is the noun, Malachi with a pronominal suffix on the end of it. So he says, behold, I'm going to send Malachi, and he will clear the way before me. And so, wait a minute. Is it going to be Elijah, or is it going to be Malachi? Or is the significance of the message my messenger? And so whichever prophet he lifts up is going to be God's messenger. Whichever prophet he lifts up is going to be Elijah, that is, Yahweh is God, is my God. Okay. So any prophet to whom Yahweh is his God, to whom he is God's messenger, would qualify as both Malachi and Elijah if he comes in the second advent and prepares the way for Jesus Christ. So My personal opinion is it will be the literal Elijah returned to the earth. But it doesn't have to be. And it could still be a fulfillment.
Do we know when that is?
Before the second advent, it'd be sometime in tribulation, yeah.
Okay. Okay.
Because that's part of the preaching that goes with the discipline. And the discipline, of course, is the tribulation. But the preaching that goes with that is designed to provide the content by which they can respond in faith. Faith has to have an object. And so they're going to respond in faith to the content of the message that the messenger is delivering, that they need to repent, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's more at hand than it was at first advent. And their lives are on the line. If they don't listen to the messenger, they're gonna die. The forces of evil are gonna kill Jews by the handful. So, yeah, it gets pretty urgent at that point. All right, outstanding questions tonight. You guys are thinking caps are on. Appreciate that. All right then, save everything else you've got then for 2 weeks from tonight. There will not be a question and answer time next week. It would not be fair to our guest speaker, who will be speaking for his debut, first time opportunity for La Rosa Johnson to be speaking here next Wednesday night. So you want to be here for that. And I will not expect La Rosa to take the questions. You guys are, you're gentle, you're kind, you're gracious, but just save them for the week after that. So hold up your questions for 2 weeks. All right. Let's get to... Boy, look at those ugly guys. Let's get to our slideshow. All right. We are in denial. Resurrection denial, that is. The portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we have titled Resurrection Denial, verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. We've concluded the first 11 verses, verse by verse, exegetically. We then did a topical study on grace. That material's on the website. Notes are on the website. And we're ready now for the verse by verse in the next portion of the chapter, verses 12 through 19. We got a pretty good start on it Sunday morning, and I want to return here tonight, and I really would like to wrap it up and not have the cliffhanger lasting for the extra week there involved. But anyway, that's in the Lord's hands, so we'll see what happens. All right. Again, just to remind ourselves of what happens in this chapter, this is the resurrection chapter. He describes it as a core element of the gospel. He describes it as the unique event in human history that launches the church age, launches the ministry of the apostles for the foundation of the church. There was at least one group in Corinth who denied the resurrection. They said, there is no such thing. It does not exist. Anastasis does not exist. It's a myth. All right? Not unusual, not unique, certainly in the history of the universe. The Sadducees were a similar party in the Gospel era and prior to that in the Old Testament times. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, see, which is why they were sad, you see. That's pathetic. I've heard that joke 100 times now, but one of these days I'll quit using it. But other groups denying the resurrection, for example. But these guys, at least one group. Now, we know they were broken down into four factions, the Paul group, the Peter group, the Jesus group, the Apollos group. We don't know that these resurrection deniers were associated with any one of those four. It might have been that there were elements within and across those kind of boundaries. But nevertheless, we are told that there are some among you. Verse 12, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Anastasis does not happen. Some of them were claiming that. And so Paul is going to shoot that full of holes. He's going to do that here in 12 through 19, and he will then expand it to an even greater degree of ludicrousy coming up later in the chapter. He affirms the doctrinal reality as well as the doctrinal necessity of the resurrection. And it's a great section of verses there in verses 20 through 28. Not only is it a reality, but it's a necessity. And it's a neat device you and I can use if we're defending the resurrection or describing the resurrection to this lost and dying world. And not only did it happen, It had to have happened, and here's why it had to happen. And when we describe the necessity of it and how it fits in the plan of God, we have, I think, a pretty effective tool in New Testament evangelism. It goes on in verses 29 through 34 to describe how ludicrous Christianity becomes without it. I mean, if you consider, if you put Christianity up there and you compare it to, you know, Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses and things, you know, and just look at it with a carnal mind, right? That's what he's saying here. You know, if there is no resurrection, then we're kind of missing things. You know, what are we really doing? Why bother? Why have any morality in time if there is no eternity, if there is no resurrection? We could then just become total hedonists and just, you know, life is short, play hard. We make our own Nike commercials. So anyway, we'll take you through the argument that he uses there in verses 29 through 34. It's a pitiful way of life. He says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. That's pitiful. For eternal sons of God like you and I to not be aware of the eternal nature of our existence, of our estate, of our inheritance. The chapter concludes with the mechanics, the mystery, and the mandate. The mechanics of the resurrection in verses 35 through 49. How does it work? How does it happen? The mystery of the rapture. The fact that not everyone will die prior to resurrection. There will be some resurrected without death, without the physical death. That's the rapture of the church, the twinkling of an eye where we are transformed without tasting death. And then the abiding mandate for daily diligence, that we are expected to live with the concept of imminency, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not useless. We'll talk, not useless, but empty. We'll talk about the term that's used here tonight. So that's our outline. We're dealing presently with verses 12 through 19, resurrection denial. And we've covered four of the points of study, which lead really to the big meat in point five. Even though Paul preached the risen Christ, at least one group in Corinth denied the doctrine of resurrection. Okay? That's fine. You can deny anything you'd like. You can deny anything your pastor preaches. Because you're not disputing with your pastor, you're disputing with the Scripture. And that's where you got to be careful. All right? So we teach the Word of God, and we teach believers to be noble-minded. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. By all means, don't just swallow it because Pastor Bob says so, or Pastor Theme says so, or Pastor Ralph says so, or whatever else. The dispute comes with the Scriptures. No human being today is speaking with verbal plenary inspiration. No believer today is speaking. This message tonight is coming through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but it's not inspired Scripture as far as what's being recorded in the canon. Now, the doctrine of resurrection, though, is in Scripture, and that's where the problem came in. All right, then point two. This passage contains six ifs. We're going to outline them for you under point five. We're just simply going to observe under point two that the scope of this passage is plunging because only the first if is true. The remainder of these ifs are all not true, and they're getting worse and worse with each if that we come across. So six of the ifs in the passage, the scope of the passage, plunging into incredulity. Verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead. That's the only if in this passage that's true. Everything else here is wrong. But he goes ahead and he goes there because that's where they were. He says, all right, is this what you're trying to say? Because if this is true, here's a consequence. You still sure you want to hold that belief, right? Great, great tool. Great tool. You can use it. You know where I use it a lot? I use it with the eternal security deniers. It's not that different from resurrection deniers, really. Think how hopeless it is if you're an eternal security denier. Think about how you can use this logic, this plunge into incredulity, and say, okay, let's say for a moment there is no eternal security. Do you know what that means? And just take it to its consequence. And then say, wow. And you know, if that's true, do you know what that means? Take that to its consequence. It doesn't take about a couple of steps, and you get to some pretty ugly concepts. And if you can bring the person to that point, to where they're just, you know, they're not comfortable hearing you say that kind of thing, right? Well, then maybe these conclusions you're coming to don't line up with the testimony of your soul and as the Word of God has been taught. And I think that's what Paul does here. I think that's his technique here in this passage. Because the rest of these ifs aren't true. How does some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And he starts right off in verse 13. If there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. That's a pretty dire situation. Particularly if you, like I, have come to appreciate a risen Savior who ever lives to make intercession for the saints. I come to appreciate that. To crave that. I'm awfully thankful that although the accuser accuses us night and day, we have an advocate before the Father's throne. You realize, of course, that's not true if there is no resurrection. So, and it goes downhill from there. And we'll be taking that step by step here tonight. Thirdly, this passage focuses on two related terms. And if you want to pursue these as word studies, I would encourage you to do that. They're wonderful word studies. The verb agero, which is really a basic term. You're going to be bored to tears in most of the uses. I've just picked up a cup. Great. You know, it means to lift up. Well, if it's a cup sitting on a counter, it's probably not significant. But if it's a human being that has experienced physical death and he gets up, wow, that is significant. How does that happen? Used 9 times in this paragraph, 19 total times in this chapter. Speaking, of course, the resurrection of the dead. The noun, then, anastasis, number 386, twice in this paragraph, verse 12 and verse 13, 4 times total in this chapter. So it jumps out at you. We have the action of agero, passive voice almost every time, that you don't lift yourself up, the Father does the lifting, that God Himself raises us as He raised His Son. The noun anastasis, ana, has both a motion application of upward, but it also has a time context meaning again. And so there is a legitimate question when we say you must be born again. Are we talking about born from above, or are we talking about born a second time? And boy, there's journal articles going back and forth on that. You can read 1,000 articles on anothen, on being born again. Is it born from above or is it born again? To which I answer, yes. You are born again subsequent to your physical birth, and it has its source in God the Father in the heavenly places, so you are born from above. And it's a neat way in which the language itself communicates both concepts intrinsically through the vocabulary. But anastasis, stasis is to stand again. And obviously, if you're going to stand after you're dead, that's a significant event. And you are standing again. You have been raised up. You have been, in terms of the resurrection, this is what we have to look forward to. Under point 4, we observe that Christ is preached, and that preaching is according to the Scriptures. That it is according to the Scriptures. So it is not open to contradiction. You can doubt all you want. You can dispute all the preaching on earth. But you got to take it up with the Scriptures. Don't take it up with the preacher. Take it up with the Scriptures. And if the preacher's wrong, God will deal with the preacher. You've got to be noble-minded and search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Again, you have verse 12. Christ is preached. It's a first-class condition. You look at verse 11. So we preach, and so you believed. And that takes you all the way back to verse 1. The gospel which I preach to you, in which also you receive, in which also you stand. And that this is all, verse 3, according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, according to the Scriptures. If the preaching is according to the Scriptures, why do you trust it? Not for the value of the preaching, but for the intrinsic value of the Scriptures. If the preaching leaves the Scriptures, you've been in a church like that where it starts off with a verse and then the next 20 minutes you don't really get back to the verse ever again, but the preaching kind of brings in some morality and brings in some neat stories and a joke or two and some other anecdotes and whatever. And then, oh yeah, let's bring it back to that verse so we can close in prayer. Now, was that preaching? Yeah, it was preaching. But is the confidence in the preaching or is the confidence in the Scriptures? Was the preaching according to the Scriptures? That's where your confidence is. So somebody asked me, I kind of thought we were going to have a question on this tonight. When I say it's not open to contradiction, am I trying to say that preaching is not open to contradiction? Not at all. I'm saying the Scriptures are not open to contradiction. If you want to dispute the preaching, how do you do that? Search the Scriptures. That's the key. All right. Let's go through the ifs now. A series of untrue ifs are presented to prove the point. The very first one, there's no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, if anastasis does not exist, if it doesn't exist, then Christ has not been raised. It's actually used twice. This argument is phrased in verse 13 and in verse 16. And I think the parallel there is significant. I'll give you a chance to jot it down and the verse down, and then we'll illustrate here. So subpoint A, if there is no resurrection, what's the consequence? What's the then? What's the apodosis to this statement? Christ has not been raised. Hate to break the bad news to you. But keep in mind, it's only true if the first part of the statement is true, and we know that's false, so we're okay. Now, let's look at the link between 13 and 16, and then we'll also discuss the nature of the perfect tense in the verb there of agero. Now, you'll notice verse 13 and verse 16 both end the same. Not even Christ has been raised. Not even Christ has been raised. But the first half, the apodosis in each, is slightly different, but we understand the synonymous nature of it. Paul is wording it two ways so that they make the connection clearly. Right? In other words, Paul is saying the same thing in a different way so that people understand. In other words, he repeats himself with slightly different terms so that everyone catches the drift. What I'm trying to say... All right. That's what's happening here. Verse 13. Now, look at the first half of verse 13 and the first half of verse 16. If there is no resurrection, if there is no anastasis, all right? And then verse 16, if the necroi, if the dead are not lifted up. Okay? So there's your definition of anastasis. Dead lifted up. That's the process. In order to be resurrected, those that were physically dead are restored to either a physical life or ultimately, this is why we usually split hairs and we distinguish between resuscitation and resurrection. Because Lazarus, for example, was resuscitated, brought out of the tomb, and subject to physical death later on down the road. But resurrection is where not only do you stand again, but you stand again in a glorified, imperishable, immortal body of glory. And we know that the three that were resuscitated in the Old Testament were indeed resuscitations subject to subsequent physical death down the road, not, you know, glorified resurrections, as it were. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And we understand that he was the first resurrection unto eternal life. All right. So the equating of anastasis, resurrection, with the passive of being raised up, if the dead are not raised, we understand that we're talking about synonymous expressions. Now, the perfect passive indicative of agero. Again, the word study is agero, number 1453. You got to love that, don't you? What happened in 1453? Oh, come on. All right. You're starting to cause me to doubt myself. No, 1453, the fall of Constantinople. Constantinople fell. The Byzantine Empire came to an end. And because the Muslim horde swept through Constantinople, Greek scholars fled to the West. And because Greek scholars fled to the West, there was a Renaissance. There was a Protestant Reformation. There was Western civilization as we know it to this day. Not that the year 1453 AD has anything to do with the Strong's number 1453. It's just the number jogs a thought. All right. The perfect tense of agero. The perfect tense of agero is a past completed action with the present ongoing results. Past completed action, present ongoing results, has been raised, continues to be a raised, glorified, ruling, reigning, living Savior. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. All right? Perfect passive indicative, stressing the past completed action. If there is no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised, with the result that he is not a risen Savior today. And if he's not a risen Savior today, we're in a lot of trouble. So that's an if we don't want to talk about. That's an if we don't want to, if Christ is not risen, if Christ is not alive, what does that mean? I mean, we have a dead God? How does that work? If he's not alive today, how can our Savior not be alive today? All right. So there's the if in verse 13 to verse 16. But don't just stop there. Move on to the second if. If Christ has not been raised, what else does that mean? It means that Paul's preaching is empty. Paul's preaching is empty. And I like the term empty rather than vain, because I want us to observe a distinction between verse 2 and verse 10, 14, and 58. All right? Because we have different terms involved. And also a difference with verse 17. Because we have another word in verse 17, New American Standard calls it worthless, but some of your English Bibles might have vain in that verse also. We've got three different terms for vain. All three of them are here in this chapter, and depending on what English version you're reading, there's some confusion, and there's some ambiguity. We have the neuter of kenos, K-E-N-O-S, kenos. Actually, we have the neuter here, and also the feminine. And the only reason we have both is because preaching is neuter and faith is feminine. So the first kenos in verse 14 is the neuter. The second kenos is feminine, but it's kenos both times. Number 2756. Empty teaching. Now, kenos means vain, empty, worthless. Other ways that it can be rendered, but it pertains to being without substance. It's a little bit different than what we had in verse 2, where he said, that this grace in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, we really spent some time on that, if you remember, back in verse 2. What does it mean to believe in vain? Well, it's a different term in verse 2 than we have here in verse 10, or verse 14, or verse 58, or another term for worthless in verse 17. The adverb that was used in verse 2 was eke. Eke. Boom, right there. E-I-K-E with an iota subscript. Eke. There are 1500s, an adverb. And beyond the fact that we've got an adjective here and an adverb there, that's not a big deal. But the significance is that kenos and eke are close but no cigar. All right, they're somewhat similar, but have a different emphasis. With kenos, it's an emptiness, it's a vanity, and it's the reason why it's vain. The reason why there's nothing to it is because there's nothing to it. It's without substance, without think of it as without reality, without content. AK, on the other hand, is likewise empty or vain or worthless, but it's worthless because it is without purpose. Without purpose. And let's take a moment to examine some of these scriptures, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. If largely overlapping, but not quite. If you do something without purpose, could it still have substance? Yeah. It could still have a significance. It could still have a result. You didn't exactly know why you were doing it. You didn't have much purpose for doing it, but you did it. Okay? Kind of sounds like when I went to college. Didn't have much purpose for doing it. Wasn't sure why I was there. All right? Parents wanted me to be there. That's always a wonderful reason to do anything. All right? Obviously, it's much better motivation if you yourself want to do something beyond what somebody else expects you to do. So you can do something without a purpose and still have consequences and still have results, still have substance to what's being done. Flip it around. You can have the greatest purpose in the world. You can have the perfect intent. Your purpose is right on target. Your intentions are clear. But there's no substance to what you're doing. What you're doing has no content, has no substance. And so there's a vanity in either situation. It's doubly pathetic, I guess, if you have both. No purpose and no content. And then no value. That's the third one that we're going to get to, where there is no use, no usefulness to what's done. All right. The examples that we have for kenos, you see them on the screen, Luke 20. There's more than this, but I just grabbed the ones that I thought would jog some thinking, passages maybe you're familiar with. Luke 20, verses 10 and 11. Now, it's a parable, but it's still pretty vivid in what's being described there. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine grower so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away kenos. Sent him away empty. Sent him away in vain. Empty. Without substance. Without content. Without results. Verse 11, he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away kenos, empty. Empty-handed. All right? The use of it there. Acts 4:25. Another illustration. Same author, different book. Acts 4:25. It's a quotation from Psalm 2. Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise kana, neuter plural, empty things, vain things, futile things. Futile is another way you can render kanos. But it's the same concept. It's vain because it's empty. There's no substance to it. Everything they devise has no substance. They're devising all these schemes. They're trying to venture into the realm of these potentialities, but there's no substance because the reality is the Father's plan that comes about. So it's empty. Three times in this chapter, kenos is used, verse 10, verse 14, verse 58. I think in each instance you could substitute the word empty for the word vain there and come away with a good understanding. And come away with a translation you could be happy with. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove empty, without substance. His grace actually has substance. His grace has content. His grace has produced results in Paul. His grace toward me did not prove empty. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So, if we use empty rather than vain, then we can avoid the confusion with verse 2. Or if instead of vain in verse 2, we use without purpose. Unless you believe without purpose. We do a better job with AK there in verse 2 if we say unless you believe without purpose. Unless you believe to no purpose. All right, so if we use empty for kenos, I think we do okay with it. Verse 14, If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. Your faith also is empty. There's nothing to it. It's just empty. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not empty in the Lord. There's substance to what you're doing. You're not toiling with no substance. The last couple here, Ephesians 5, 6. You should be familiar with this one. Let no one deceive you with empty words. There the NAS actually used the word empty. Why didn't they use vain there? I don't have some consistency in their Kenos applications. All right. Let no one deceive you with... And by the way, you don't have to... It's not code. You don't woodenly take the same English word every single time you come across a Greek word. But it would help in a limited context if you had some consistency, for example, between Kenos and AK in 1 Corinthians 15. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And then the last one I want to look at is Colossians 2. And Colossians 2 is worthwhile because Colossians 2 is another instance where we have both Kenos and AK in a pretty close proximity. We have Kenos in verse 8. We have AK in verse 18. And they're not in immediate context, but they are at least a fairly close proximity where, again, the same author, the Apostle Paul, has reasons for using one in one situation and another in another situation. Why did he use the words he used? Well, under verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, those were the words the Holy Spirit wanted in the text of our Bible. All right, so verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Why is it empty? There's no substance to it. There's no content. There's no reality. According to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Christ is the substance. All this deception has no substance. But then when you look down to verse 18, we'll see a use of AK, the adverb there. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated, here's the key, without cause. Without cause. Without purpose. AK. By his fleshly mind. So there's a rendering that's not vain, it's without cause. And I really think that the use in verse 2, and when we taught verse 2, we taught it that way, that rather than unless you believed in vain, unless you believed to no purpose, unless you believed for no cause, unless you believed with no purpose. So the contrast between kenos and AK is they both communicate a vanity. They both communicate something that's useless, something that's empty, something that's vain, something that has no value, something that's worthless, but they approach it from these two different angles. The one is the idea of emptiness, the other is the idea of without purpose. Without substance, without purpose. So that's the contrast. If you want other examples of AK there include, well, I guess the only one we haven't seen tonight, Romans 13:4. Romans 13:4. Why am I taking the time? Am I doing this without purpose? Am I doing this AK? No, I have a purpose. Am I doing this without substance? I guess that's debatable. All right. So whether or not this message is kenos, the Lord will have to determine, but at least I have a purpose for taking the time to distinguish these two terms. Romans 13:4, about not being afraid of the temporal life authority that's over you. It is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, be very afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, without purpose. It does not bear the sword, AK. God did not vest secular government, temporal life, establishment life authority, AK, for no purpose. It has a purpose, serves God's purpose. The idea for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. All right, so there's elements of it there. Third consequence. If Paul's preaching is empty, the Corinthians' faith is empty. If Paul's preaching is empty, the Corinthians' faith is empty. Empty faith. This is worse than faith without works is dead. This is faith in the wrong object. This is faith in empty preaching. You know, think about... If Paul's preaching is empty, then the Corinthians' faith is empty. That's the second part of verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Here's the second, then. Your faith also is vain. It's empty. If Paul's preaching is empty, your faith is empty. Because what's your faith grounded in? See, faith is never blind. The liberals, the Bible haters, the skeptics out there, they love to use that phrase, blind faith. And they accuse us of being simple-minded and our blind faith and all that. No such thing. It doesn't exist. I do not believe in blind faith. Right? Like Strobel. Was it Strobel? Who was it? It says he didn't believe in atheists. I love that phrase. I think it was, wasn't it? Lee Strobel? Anyway, the atheist will look at you and say, well, I don't believe in God. And you look right back in the eye and you look right at him and say, that's okay, I don't believe in atheists. It's a fun conversation piece. Because they'll say, well, you're looking right at me. I say, well, yeah, and the evidence for God's all around you. So anyway, you can have a lot of fun with it. But there's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as blind faith. It doesn't exist. You understand the application of pistuo, understand the placement of trust and confidence. You never place your confidence in nothing. You're going to place your confidence in something. Either the truth of God's word or the lie of the adversary, you're going to place your confidence in something. Put your confidence in self, put your confidence in something. But if you place your confidence in the wrong target, what value does it have? See, faith has no value with how fervently you believe something. Because you can believe a lie. Muslims firmly believe what they've been told is Allah's revelation. But does that faith have any value? No. Because the faith is in the wrong object. The value of faith is in the value of the object, not the value of the one who's accomplishing the activity. That's why faith is a non-meritorious activity, because there's no value associated with the one accomplishing it. The value is associated in the object of that faith. In the case of Jesus Christ and salvation, we understand that. But that's true in every illustration. And so, if his preaching is kenos, then their faith is kenos. And that's the point that's being made here. You think about these cult leaders and the people that follow after them. You know, the Hail Bop crowd, they're going to catch a comet in their black sneakers. Or the Jim Jones crowd. You know, they believe what he was telling them. Drank the Kool-Aid. What is the value of that faith? The David Koresh crowd. All right. Now, we didn't get to D, E, and F. What do we got, 5 minutes? Can I give you D, E, and F in 5 minutes? All right. If Paul's preaching is empty, it contradicts God the Father's own testimony. And it makes Paul a liar. It makes Paul a false witness. It makes Paul a pseudo-martus. False witness. If Paul's preaching is empty, it contradicts God the Father's own testimony. Moreover, verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. False witnesses. We're liars. Because we testified against God. Literally, we testified against God's testimony. If you got a court case, right, and somebody gets up on the witness stand and he says that, you know, so-and-so did it. And then you get another guy up on the witness stand and he says, oh, no. This other guy did it. All right, now you've got opposing testimony. You've got contradictory witness testimony. Are they both true? No, not if they're mutually exclusive, contradictory type things. You know, a lot of these murder trials, there's two suspects, and of course they point the finger at the other one. Right? They both did it, but they're going to point the finger at the other one and say, oh no, I didn't know he was going to do it. He held the gun. He pulled the trigger. I didn't know he was going to do it. The other guy has the same story. Oh no. He pulled the gun. He pulled the trigger. They're pointing at each other. Well, one of those, there is one reality. There is one testimony that conforms to truth. The other is a false witness. This is the language, by the way, of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, pseudo-martireo, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not be the lying testimony in these legal proceedings. All right, pseudo-martus is the noun, 5575. Pseudo-martireo is the verb, 5576. And pseudo-martyria is another noun, 5577. It's a feminine noun. The pseudo-martus refers to the person that's the witness. The pseudo-martyria refers to the testimony itself, the content of the witness. So the person witnessing is a martus. The content of what's being witnessed is the martyria. And then the same thing holds true if you tack a pseudo in front of it. All right? We want to be martus. You and I are supposed to be witnesses. We might not ever be martyrs. And then the English word comes from this. We might not be martyrs, but we are all witnesses. We're expected to be witnesses even to the uttermost parts of the earth, according to the Great Commission. So martyr, martus, we are witnesses. A martyr, etymologically, is just someone that maintained his witness, even though it cost him his life. Even though they were put to death for it, they were not going to deny their Savior. We call them martyrs. Okay? Examples of this, including Matthew 26:60, 1 Corinthians 15:15. And what do you expect? This is how they dealt with our Savior. Was he truly guilty? Was he truly worthy of death? Of course not. So let's find some witnesses that says he, that will say that he was. We're told in Matthew 26:59, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And that's the false testimony, not the testifiers. But then verse 60, they did not find any, even though many false testifiers, false witnesses, came forward. See, the thing was that the false witnesses came forward, but they could not corroborate the false testimony. Later on, two came forward, and then they were able to corroborate their message. And he, of course, didn't even give an answer to the lies. So we have it in Matthew 26:60. We have it in 1 Corinthians 15:15. There are other examples of it in the verb and in the noun. I'm going to have to close with this. I shared it with the Greek class during the Greek class. Let me share it with you here tonight, and then we'll dismiss in prayer. Ooh, don't do that. And 15. False witnesses. See, this is why we teach Greek, and this is why it's good to have the tools, it's good to have the software, it's good to have things available. But tools are not God-breathed and inspired. And you want to double-check your sources, for example. And you got hieroscomatha, deakai, and then notice what you have here in the text. Pseudomartyrus. You have the noun. Pseudomartyrus right there is the noun that you have. But if you hover your mouse over here, it tells you the other noun. It tells you the wrong noun. It tells you pseudomartyria rather than pseudomartus. it tells you 5577 instead of 5575. So if you're reliant upon the tool right there, you'd be speaking in error, right? And someone would have to search the scripture diligently and see if these things were so. So anyway, this is a flaw in the software, and you just want to highlight it. And after you highlight it, you come up here and you report typo. And it sends it to Logos, and they can correct their database. Anyway, I did that earlier today. All right. So what are we saying? Saying that it's good to know the difference between Pseudomartus, number 5575, Pseudomartureo, 5576, and Pseudomarturia, 5577. And if something is tagged incorrectly, then you'll be able to report that properly. The one we have here is 5575, not 5577. All right. We'll talk about this some more because the Father himself testified to the resurrection of the Son. And he testified 1,000 years ahead of time when he told the prophet David in the Old Testament, he said that he would not allow his Holy One, he would not abandon his Holy One to Sheol, he would not allow his Holy One to suffer decay. He revealed 1,000 years ahead of time that the death of Jesus Christ would not be the end of the story, that there would be a resurrection. And for 1,000 years that was the promise, and it was fulfilled on the third day after the crucifixion. So we'll deal with that. There are two other issues to deal with under E and F, and then there is the equation in verse 19 of belief with hope. Because all this time we've been talking about belief, we've been talking about faith, but when he ties it together in a conclusion in verse 19, he concludes it with hope. And so we will draw for you a week from Sunday, we will draw for you the parallel between believing and hoping, and the blessedness that we have that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and we'll tie together faith and hope for you again 1 week from Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We rejoice at how faithful you are in our lives day by day and with each passing moment. Father, thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.